We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and reading from verse 19. And the Word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. This evening, we are looking at Chapter 4 of our Confession of Faith on the subject of creation, where it states, It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. We should note that there is an order to the chapters in the Confession of Faith. The first is Scripture. In order to know anything truly, you need revelation. God has spoken. And second, God. The center of revelation is not man, but God. It's a very important principle. God is the center and the heart of revelation, not the creature. And this God, who has revealed himself, is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is followed by the subject of predestination, or the decree of God. This God, this triune God, who has made all things, has ordained and orders all that ever comes to pass. So God lives and he reigns over us. And then we come to the chapter of creation. Why does this world exist? How did it come into being? What does it all mean? What is its significance? It should be noted that there is a direct link between chapter 3, the decrees of God, chapter 4, creation, chapter 5, providence. If you're familiar with your shorter catechism, then you will know that God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So that helps, I trust, explain the sequence from creation, or from decree, creation, and providence. So our theme this evening is understanding our world. Understanding our world. Firstly, why our world exists. What is the significance of this creation? What does it all mean? The Westminster Divines wrote, It pleased God for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create. This world was made by God for the manifestation of his glory. Jonathan Edwards said, You recall this quotation when we looked at the Trinity. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious and happy. That he stands in no need of, cannot be profited by, or receive anything from the creature. So God did not make us because he needed us. He is independently, infinitely happy. What a wonderful way to think of God. God is infinitely happy. He's a glorious God. So God is a triune being, infinitely, eternally a happy being, and as such he did not need the world, and he does not need us. So why did he make the world? Because he is a communicative being. Again, quoting Edwards, God's ultimate purpose in creating the world was to communicate his own infinite fullness. As Sibbes put it, God had a communicative spreading goodness. God delights to communicate his goodness. So he made us to communicate to us his own happiness, his own glory. That's why he made us. Scripture, of course, teaches all of this, doesn't it? That the reason God made the world was to communicate something of himself, which is why we have been singing Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole world, the whole universe, it is framed and structured in such a manner as to declare to us, the creature, do you see the glory of God? So the glory of God, Psalm 19:1, is communicating something of God to us. Romans 1:20, Paul states that the attributes of the invisible God are communicated to us in creation, namely his power and deity. So creation is a vehicle to communicate to us something of God's own attributes. Revelation 4:11, John says that the pleasure of God is created or communicated in creation, which in turn leads us to give glory and honour to God. For thy pleasure, he says, thou hast made all things. So the whole universe, you think of the variety that exists. God must be omnipresent for such variety to exist. So something of the delight of God and the pleasure of God is being communicated to us. That's why Scripture says to us, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I know we don't much care for snow. It's too cold for some of us. But you take those snowflakes, and if you just let the snow fall in your hands, you can see no two are the same. God must be omnipresent for all this to happen. All this variety. What a glorious God we have. And that, of course, is all what these men have written in this confession of faith. That it pleased God for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power to create. So that's the first thing. Second, how did it happen? How did it happen? Well, as the framers put, three things. First, of nothing. Second, in 6 days. And third, perfectly. Three fundamental principles of this whole doctrine of creation. Of nothing, in 6 days and perfectly. And all this is stated for us in Scripture. First of nothing, Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that. What do we understand? The worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's the first principle. The entire universe in which we exist, made by simply the Word of God. You immediately think of Genesis. God said, let there be, and there was. But then it says, so that, here's the consequence, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, God did not say, well, I will make a world from this which already exists. Before the world was made, nothing existed. So from nothing, all was brought into existence. So the things that are seen, the earth, the stars, the moon, did not exist before they were made. Not made of things which do appear. That's the consequence of this principle made by the Word of God. Psalm 33:6. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And then Jeremiah 10:12, we read, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath stretched the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and so on. So of nothing. So we look at this world, and we must view it as a universe that is not in itself eternal. It did not always exist. There was a time before which it did not exist. So when Genesis says, in the beginning, before that, it did not exist. And then second, in 6 days. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, then you will know how important this phrase is. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In 6 days. And the third point is perfectly and all very good. Genesis 1, of course, is where this phrase occurs so often. Verse 4 says, and it was good. And again repeated in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And the pinnacle in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So there's this summary of all that had been made. It was all made perfectly. How did it happen? God made it from nothing. In the space of 6 days, and all perfect. But then thirdly, and we'll spend a little more time on this point, why it matters. Does it matter? Yes. But why does it matter? Does it matter sufficiently that if you don't believe it, there are consequences? Or is it sufficiently unimportant that whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter? So can you reject it? Can you have different ideas about it? Paragraph 2 tells us that after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, and so on. Why does it matter? There are a number of reasons. First, it matters in terms of our identity. Who we are and what we are is directly related to this doctrine. And how central it all is demonstrated by the culture in which we presently live. No longer do people speak in terms of two genders, male and female. There's now a body of opinion that's becoming more influential that says there are perhaps three or four different genders. Isn't that interesting? It's astonishing. Throughout the entire history of Christianity, and through that influencing Western culture and cultures in other parts of the world, there's been this simple belief and acceptance there are two genders, male and female. Neither are those who tell us that they are gender fluid. That is, at one point they may be males, at another point they may be females, and at another point, perhaps a week or a month or a year later, they may be something else. Doesn't it tell you how irrational our culture is becoming? When the gospel goes, rationality goes. That's the direct consequence of the loss of the doctrine of creation. Lose the gospel. Lose this doctrine. And this is where you end up. So in terms of our identity, are you male or female? What is maleness? What is femaleness? It's all there in Genesis 1 and 2, by the way. And I've referred to it on previous occasions, but if necessary, I may in fact take a Sabbath service and we'll just preach on what is the essence of maleness. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? To be a female? So that little girls, whatever their age, and teenage girls and boys, and older men and women, will say, yes, that's exactly what I am, as a male or as a female. So it matters in terms of our identity. Second, it matters in terms of our uniqueness. Are we a special creation, or simply part of the great chain of being between the apes and art? Is this where we exist, somewhere in between? Or are we special? Are we unique? Do we exist as a fluke? Or has God specifically made us? If we exist by accident, then our own existence can be denied, disputed, and if possible, eliminated. And there are those who say the problem with our world is man. Humankind is the more common term. And what we need to do is we need to obliterate humankind so that the snails and the apes will have all the space and all the trees and the soil that exist. And so they applaud anything that reduces population. So they think illness and disease is good, and war is good, and the more who are murdered and killed, the better. So they approve of abortion and euthanasia and infanticide and every other side that's going on. That's the consequence if we are not unique. Do you believe that man is unique? If you're a believer, I trust you're saying, yes, we are unique. God made us. Third, it matters in terms of our relationships. What is marriage? It is between one man and one woman. And, of course, the existence of children within that relationship. It all contributes to a healthy, stable, governed society. But our culture says, well, there are different constructs in relation to person's existence. Do you accept that? Matters in terms of relationships. Fourth, it matters in terms of ethics. As God's creatures, He has given us a law, and by that law we live. And from the very beginning, His law was written on the heart. That's what gives to us a sense of right and wrong. Even with the fall, though it has all been defaced, there is still a sense in which men and women in all ages and in all cultures, even in cultures where the Bible has never reached, there is a sense of right and wrong, good and evil. Granted, conscience cannot exist on its own. It needs to be fully, truly, properly informed, yet it's still there. That sense. But if we are simply animals, let me have evolved slightly further, then you make your own rules if you want to. Or you may have no rules. That may be the rule. My rule is no rules, or it may be my rule is, since I'm stronger than the rest, now I can take anything I want. And I can be a bully and a tyrant and a dictator because I've got more guns than you, or whatever I have more than you. It's the law of the jungle, isn't it? And fifth, it matters in terms of accountability. To whom are we answerable? Scripture teaches that by virtue of being created by God, we are answerable to Him. Well, if that is not so, you may do as you please. If there is no God, there's no right, there's no wrong. Do as you please. You know, this is a point that those clever people who adhere to evolution always refuse to face up to. And sometimes they make a gaffe, that is, they openly say what they're thinking in terms of evolution, and there's an outcry. But it's interesting. They never, ever challenge the basic principle. So there was an evolutionist, a very well-known one, and when he was asked openly, publicly, whether rape was right or wrong, what was his answer? Well, I am content that I live in a country where it is wrong. It's against the law. But on evolutionary principles, you see, it's neither right nor wrong, because there is no right or wrong. To whom are we accountable? If we're not accountable to God, then you cannot say Hitler was bad, or Stalin was bad, or Pol Pot was bad. The most you could say is that they had an alternative viewpoint regarding population size within their territory. That's the most you can say. That's exactly what a multitude of students have come to believe and accept and propagate in our universities. There's no God, you see. Well, then to whom are you accountable? To yourself. Well, let's come to application of all of this. First of all, it is this doctrine that underpins everything. And evangelicals undermine the Christian faith with every compromise they make on this doctrine. Astonishingly, even Richard Dawkins has openly acknowledged this very point. And you may go on Google and you can listen to him making this point, in which he says, evangelicals have got it right by seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas those theologians who are happy to live with evolution are deluded. Evangelicals have got it right in seeing a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity. So here is the spokesman for evolution. He says those theologians who accommodate evolution are deluded. So those theologians like John Piper and Timothy Keller, who have all gone down this road of accommodation, fall into that category of being deluded. You see, without this doctrine, nothing makes sense. How on earth can you make sense of John 3:16 if you don't have Genesis 1-3? You know the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, without this doctrine, what does the term God mean? What does the word world mean? What does perish and everlasting life mean if you don't have Genesis 1-3? So I say to you, friends, this doctrine is a vital for your own personal witness to the unconverted. It is of vital importance that we subscribe to it in order to make sense of the world in which we live and of the gospel that you carry with you to proclaim to those who are unconverted. And then secondly, tracing the origin of compromise. I want to take a moment just to explain when and how and where the compromise began. The church began to compromise with evolution when it accepted the thesis promoted by geologists regarding the age of the earth. How long has man been here? The geologist said, well, looking at the age of rocks, well, we would say a long, long time. How did the church respond to the geologists? It simply rejected the biblical chronology of Genesis 5 and 11. And so preachers and seminarians began to say, we're not concerned with the age of rocks, but with the rock of ages. Didn't that sound wonderful? That sounded very defensive. But they'd made a compromise. And the compromise was in regards to the biblical chronology in Genesis. And from that one compromise came a second compromise, which we've all had to live with as well. The thesis of the biologists, which followed the thesis of the geologists, was man is an animal. And how did the church respond? By saying, well, perhaps we can accommodate this view of man's origins because it doesn't impinge upon the gospel, they said. That's what they thought. So they rejected the chronology, which relates to the age of the earth. Then they followed that up by rejecting the biology of the scriptures that God made man distinct from the animals. Man became an animal. And it has taken the church 100 years to recover from that compromise in the mid-1800s. 100 years. You see what happens when one generation of Christians compromises on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I say to you, friends, do not compromise on these fundamentals. And then thirdly, the consequences of rejecting creation. To reject biblical cosmology, that is the origins of the world, it ultimately leads to rejection of biblical morality. If God is not our maker, but chance, then morality is a temporary changing social construct. So there's no wrong, there's no evil, there's only circumstance, mechanics, biology, and opinion. So you are what you eat. So if you have a bad breakfast, well, all the decisions you make simply reflect the fact you had a bad breakfast or no breakfast. That's all it's about. Decisions relate to what you eat. There's no right in it, wrong in it, just simply a different way of thinking. So if there's no right and no wrong, then illness and medication, that's going to solve all our behavioural problems. So, when the children misbehave, must be due to their diet, maybe they need some medication. If they're too hyper, we give them some medication that will make them nice and calm. And if they're too laid back, we'll give them other medication and suddenly they'll be full of energy. And if they're making what we think are not wise decisions, we'll give them another type of medication and hopefully that will make them think more clearly. That is bad, but it does get worse. It ultimately leads the church to chaos and unfaithfulness. Let me give you a contemporary example. There's a youth worker for the Irish Presbyterian Church. He's come over from America, from a liberal Presbyterian denomination in America, and he recently stated this in a local newspaper, that gender was a human construct. This is a youth worker in a Presbyterian church, not far from where we are, and he says it's just a human construct. Is that what Genesis 1-3 tells you? No. Genesis 1-3 says that gender is a divine construct, and there's a big difference. So if it's a human construct, what are the implications? Male today, female tomorrow. You can be perhaps both at the same time. Transgender, gender fluid. You know, when you look at all these, I looked at a list on this one matter of gender and I was astonished. Never too old to learn. They say, well, for some things I've learned, and you just shake your head in amazement and say how astonishing and how dreadful it is all becoming. But if the church gets it wrong, what's it saying to the children and the teenagers and the young adults in the congregation? Well, it's just a human construct. You see, your parents said you were a male. Your parents said you were a female. But you can change that. You know, you can say to yourself, I don't want to be a female anymore. I want to be something else. You can say, I don't want to be a male anymore. I want to be something else. That's the consequence of a sinful rejection of this biblical doctrine that God has given to us. And then fourthly, and finally, maintaining the doctrine of creation. You may say, well, how can I, as a believer in this world, live out this doctrine in my daily life? Well, you would be pleased to know you do live it out already. And you can continue to live it out. Here's how. By maintaining the Lord's Day. Look at Exodus 20 and verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy servant, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. There you see this gender distinction. Nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, even the animals are separate from humans, nor the strangers, so there are those who are immigrants who come into a nation that is within thy gate. For on 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and so on. Every Sabbath day, when you quit all your work, and you say, I'm going to worship God, what are you declaring? You're declaring to your culture around you, I'm a Christian. the doctrine of creation. This weekly cycle, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. You're taking on the world. You're taking on your culture. You're taking on the politicians. You're taking on business. You're taking on everyone, it seems, the way things are going, by saying, I must live by God's word. So there's a day set apart for him. And that's what I'm going to do. And no matter what you do against me, I'm going to keep this weekly pattern. I'll work for 6 days. But there's a Sabbath. There's a day on seven that God has set apart. And I'm going to keep that day. Why am I going to keep it? Because God made me. And he made me for himself. And he made this world in 6 days. 1 day he rested. He says to the rest of us, worship by me. So you see how important the Lord's Day is. See how wonderful the Lord's Day is. See how significant the Lord's Day is. When we return, God willing, on the Lord's Day, it's the doctrine of creation that has informed our thinking. I said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. You're living out the doctrine of creation. And may God enable us to do that in the world in which we live.